So I've always tremendously loved the story that Heather just read us. And I love that in Matthew's gospel, the story of the temptations is actually written out so we know how Jesus was tempted. And some things that are absolutely fascinating to me about this story is one that that Jesus very intentionally sought to put himself in a place where God could speak to him in a way that was particularly profound and meaningful. So Jesus set about the process of a very long fast, a 40-day fast. And, you know, we know from many spiritual traditions that some things really leave us remarkably open to the Spirit. And deep hunger, starvation, actually, is one of the things that brings us to that place where we will hallucinate or have a vision. I guess it kind of depends on one's perspective. It also depends on one's preparation. But many traditions throughout history have known that by virtue of hunger, by virtue of tremendous exercise, by virtue of discipline, sometimes people will use a chemical element, to come to a place where there is an openness to those things that we normally don't allow in to be part of our lives. And Jesus is really the only person I can think of in the scripture where we know that he set about this very long fast, 40 days and 40 nights. it certainly correlates to the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness, as Israel went from being not a people to becoming God's own people, as they left Egypt and as they had to wander and learn and discover what it meant to be chosen by God to inhabit this region of the world that was guaranteed to bring forth lives of profound complexity. So Jesus does his fast, and at the end of the fast, at the conclusion of the fast, not necessarily the end, but at the conclusion of the fast, he encounters the devil. And I've always I don't know what to think about the devil when you put it in these kind of really kind of concrete terms. So Jesus is certainly having a vision. He is experiencing, and he experiences that which is not God in a way that is very tempting. And one of the things I love about this passage is that as Jesus is exploring what it means to be him, the incarnate Christ, the Son of God, as he's just been baptized, and he's exploring what does this mean? And as he's there, he has done a lot of preparation. He has studied in the synagogue. He has done his bar mitzvah. He has learned his Hebrew. He's taught in the synagogue. He really knows his scripture. And in the midst of his coming to himself and understanding fully what God's purpose for him is, he finds himself invited through scripture to think about acting in a way that is not in accordance with God's will for him. You know, if I were God, it sure would be great to feed the hungry people of the world. And there's still 800 million people who are at risk of starvation every day. If I could just turn stones into bread and meet that need that people have, that would seem like a good thing to do with my godliness. And yet when Jesus is confronted with that temptation, he says, it is not good that one does not live by bread alone. He is invited by Scripture to compromise who he is. And he turns to Scripture to counter that attack on his own character and integrity. And then he's taken to the pinnacle of the temple and asked to cast himself down for perhaps a sense of vanity. To know for sure that he is God's anointed and that the angels would catch him up and keep him from dashing his foot against the stone. And again, he uses Scripture. The Scripture says that God will protect him, and the Scripture says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then the one where he's taken on top of a mountain, a high mountain, he sees all the kingdoms of the world. And again, I'm thinking, man, if I were God, things would be different. If I were God, I would rule with justice. If I were God, there would be peace on earth. If I were God, I would have the resources I need to prevent those things that rise up and cause us fear. If I were God, I would control the kingdoms of the world. I would extend my will over the will of humans who want to take us in dangerous directions. I can absolutely understand how Jesus, as he's exploring what it means to be the Messiah, to be the incarnate God, how he struggles with the power that very truly is at his fingertip, that he could become the Lord of the earth in a physical sense, that he could become the one who controls the kingdoms and the powers. And he says, you shall worship the Lord your God alone. That Jesus' path is not the path of political power. It's not the path of might that leads to manipulation through the threat of force. That Jesus' journey on earth is to be one who follows a path that I sometimes have a hard time understanding as we come to this season of Lent. Perhaps it's even more difficult to understand how the very Lord of creation submits himself to be crucified and what that means for all of us. And so we find ourselves here as Jesus is just beginning his ministry. He's trying to say, he's asking the question, what does it mean to be me? What does it mean to be the Holy One, the Anointed One? I have been affirmed by the Spirit of God as it descended as in the form of a dove at my baptism. I know who I am. I have known who I am. What does this mean? And Jesus takes himself into the wilderness to explore the implications of that. And he finds that his way, his purpose, is not to be one, not to be a Lord who lords over by power and might, but one who comes to life from the depths of servanthood in order to welcome the outsider and seek justice for those who are abused by the very kind of power that he is tempted to take upon himself. I am at the beginning of Lent, always profoundly touched by Jesus in the wilderness as we begin our invitation to our own 40 days in the midst of wondering what God wants to do with our own lives. And to that end, we turn again to our second reading today, and a reading that some people harass me a little bit and tell me that, you know what, if it was only this reading, it would be enough. So I love this reading that we come to in the book of Genesis. And we find ourselves in the second chapter of Genesis where God creates Adam out of the dust of the ground, where before God's created the other animals, before there's any plants in the field yet, where Adam is the very first thing created in all of creation. And then God takes Adam, who he has created, and the scripture that we're picking up, it begins here. It says, and the Lord God took Adam and he put him in the Garden of Eden to till it, to take care of it and to keep it. And then the Lord God commanded Adam, said, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For on the day you eat of that tree, you will die. And now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woodman, to Eve, he said, you shall not eat. He said, did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the Lord God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. But the serpent said to the woman, oh, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked. And so they sewed together fig leaves and made loincloths for themselves. My friends, as we come to this passage, kind of the beginning of where things went wrong, where we stepped outside of that place where God had created us to be, where God had with great purpose, God had made Adam. That when we start this story, it says that on the day God created the heavens and the earth, when there was still no plant upon the earth because God had not caused it to rain on the earth and there was no human being to take care of the world. On that day, God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam stood a living being. And so the intention of creation is very clear, that God created Adam in order to take care of the world, to work the earth, to allow the earth to bring forth its beauty and its abundance, and to allow the earth to be such that it provides for humans and for all other creatures. That is the purpose in this story of why Adam was created in the first place. God needed us, human beings, to be able to make the earth a place that is beautiful and sustains life for all of God's creatures. And so we have this going on, and then God knows that Adam is alone and lonely, and God says, I'm going to make a helper. And so God forms all of the animals to see what Adam will name them. And whatever he names them, that's what they are. It's this beautiful, beautiful story. And so we have this situation that we're living in where God has created us with purpose, and we are connected to God. And God has created all of the creatures that are to be created, and he has brought them to us. He has trusted us to give them names, to identify them, to say they're lovely or to say they're horrible, or to name them justly or unjustly, and to be that thing which we honor or those things which we fear. And God trusted us to name creation, and it was good. And God formed for us then the others. So we're with God. We are with creation. We are where exactly God wanted us to be. And God creates the other. He creates the woman by ripping man apart, by taking man and changing the him into the them, and inviting them to be together. And Adam recognizes in Eve the completion of his own self, and Adam is living with God, and Adam is living with all of creation, and Adam is living with all of humanity. And it is good. And then the serpent, I mean, got to blame somebody, so put it on the serpent, but that tree was right there. Gosh, you know, I want to be right. I want to know that I am right. I look at people around me and they are so wrong. I turn on the computer and it seems like wherever I go, I get hundreds, thousands of messages letting me know how very wrong they are. There's a whole bunch of them, and they're foolish, and they're not thinking things through, and they're not like me, and they're wrong. And I build my walls, and I build my judgments, and there are people that I have just flat unfriended from Facebook, because I just don't even want to see how stupid they are, how very wonderful of me. I sever that relationship. I partake of that knowledge of good and evil. I say that which is worthy to enter into my life and space. And I say that which I don't want to be there. And you know, we do that with ideas, and I think there's some wisdom in protecting ourselves from that which is going to take us in horrible directions. But I don't think there's any wisdom in severing relationships with human beings that God loves profoundly, and breaking that connection by judging one as being somehow unworthy of even receiving my good wishes and my love. But when we take that knowledge upon ourselves, when we know what it means to be human, when we know what it means to be somebody else, when we stand in judgment of their own lives, through the knowledge of good and evil, where we do not question our own judgments, we are in danger of breaking all of the relationships that actually mean that we're human. And so we find ourselves coming into a time of Lent, very tempted to close our hearts to the world around us, very tempted to know that we are right and somebody else is wrong. And very tempted, like Adam and Eve, to say, the woman, the one you made me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. To sever the relationship with one another, to sever our relationship with God, to sever our relationship with this creation that God has entrusted to us by partaking of that knowledge. And as we enter into these 40 days, may we have the courage to try to open ourselves up, to become genuinely vulnerable, and to ask, in this moment, in this day, in this season of my life, how would God have me live to be the person that God needs me to be at this moment in our time together? Let us pray. Lord, we got to come to repentance sometimes. We got to do those things that remind us that we're in a season of wondering who we are and what it means. What it means to be us, and how we are to find our way forward in a life that feels so horribly, frighteningly complicated. Lord God, in this time of Lent, may we find ways to not eat our chocolate. And every time we go to grab a piece of chocolate, remember that it is Lent. And we just want to spend a little time with you, asking who we can be, that we come to the season and we seek every day to do a kindness for somebody in a way that is not known. And as we scout the world around us and think about what kindness we might be and to whom we might be that kindness. And we remember, Lord, that in this time, in these 40 days, we want to open to the generosity of your Spirit And we want to live as those who know that we shall not tempt the Lord our God, and that we shall worship you only. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.